Let us pray. Everlasting Father, we come to you this evening in tenderness and in recognition of your power, knowing fully well that as an omnipotent God, that you have the power, you have the will, and you have the determination that your name be glorified on this planet. For this reason, Father, you set it out by putting each and every one of us that's a believer in your plan, that we may fulfill the purpose by which you have left us on this planet. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also recognize that it is through your word, through understanding, that we're able to fulfill this purpose. Therefore, as we assemble this evening, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding, give us the focus necessary to perceive the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with 1 Thessalonians. We're going to begin with chapter 2 this evening. But one of the things that we have been dealing with is the issue of examples. And I do not need to remind believers in this case that if we look around us, as we think about it, this issue of example is such an important one that it goes throughout the New Testament. Each time that we look through the Bible, any epistle that you pick up, you will find out that in one way or the other, the issue is a matter of examples. And when Christians fail to become examples, then they contribute to the demise of wherever they find themselves. We do not need to tell anyone that the Bible tells us that we are the light, we are the salt of the world. If you reduce that in a little bit, that means that we are the light of the community in which we live, the salt of the community in which we live. The larger community could be a nation. Right now, there is no need to tell anyone that the nation is bleeding in many, many ways. And this bleeding will continue and get worse simply because Christians are not holding their end. We're not becoming the light. We're not becoming the salt. It is easy to blame politicians, to blame this person or the other person. But the truth of the matter is, as we examine the scripture, we will find that the fault can be traced back to Christians from various pulpits, for not communicating the truth, for playing with it, or for compromising it. This is what we all pay for. But last week we saw that in spite of all that kind of situation, God has a remnant. In other words, in time of disaster, in time of national discipline, those believers who are faithful, few they may be, will be preserved, will be protected, no matter what goes around them. That is our consolation, and that should be our motivation, that regardless of what we encounter, that the Lord is going to preserve us. Everything can burn around us. If it's not our time to depart on this planet, He will protect us. But it will be much more amazing, or really more appealing, if Christians, by and large, fulfill their purpose. And in that case, this nation, for example, could be turned around in an unimaginable way. But as long as Christians as a whole refuse to abide by the word of God, refuse to be examples, though they are going to heaven, then our Lord will have to include those individuals when He runs any discipline on a group of people or a group of nations. And that is why I think that the issue of examples becomes one that we all take seriously. We have been saying that the apostle had dealt with four reasons why these Thessalonians have become the great examples. They were examples because they witnessed. And we will talk a little more this evening about this issue, because he addresses it from a different perspective. We also know that they are held up as examples because of the way they welcomed the apostle and his team. They provided the necessary protection to allow the apostle Paul perform his function as a missionary or as the apostle to the Gentiles. The third thing that we saw is that they had a dramatic break from idolatry, for which I mentioned that a lot of time many people get saved. There are a lot of habits. There are many things that they have picked up along the way as unbelievers. And some people, it takes almost a lifetime before those habits drop out, before they grow to a point where those habits are no longer noticeable. But for this group of believers, everything seemed to be dramatic. They weren't like the Corinthians, who got confused as to whether they are Christians or as if they were still pagans. And yet this group stood out among the rest, because it was clear that everything they did demonstrated that they had a clean break with idolatry in any form or shape. Finally, the apostle commends them because this group lived in expectation. And I mentioned that if we as believers keep living in expectation, that today could be the last day we breathe. It is possible. Nothing is guaranteed. Or it could be, we may not drop dead in the sense of dying, but we can just all of a sudden be transformed. It's possible. We do not know when the Lord can do this. But one thing we do know for sure is that he's going to do it. And so these Thessalonians, they lived every day expecting that Christ was coming back. And as I indicated, when we as believers live that way, it makes us aware of what's around us. It makes us take serious thought or take stock concerning our everyday activity. It helps us to monitor what's going in our mind, in our soul, simply because none of us wants to be caught in something we have no business doing when the Lord returns. And as a result of that, if we are always aware of that, if we're always conscious that he could come any day, then that will be a guide, something that will lead and motivate us to continue to be the examples that Christ wants us to be. The problem, though, is that for many years now, Christianity has fallen into the point that very few people really even talk about the second coming of Christ, let alone living in expectation. And that is tragic. And that is one of the reasons Christianity is at all-time low. When you have a lot of conversation with a lot of people who are positive towards the world, they will lament to you, or they will express their disappointment to the fact that there are many, many Christians yet have no clue as to why God has left them in this life. We have been left here not for our own pleasure, not so that we can become this or that. We have been left here just for one purpose. And that purpose, to become examples. By our examples, we will then fulfill what the Lord intends for us to do. And so, the apostle, having said this, now goes forward now to tell us some of the things, or the gospel that he presented, in spite of the opposition that he faced. And that is where we begin this evening, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so we begin to walk into this issue in a different perspective. So the apostle himself, having praised the Thessalonians for being exemplary to all other believers in the region of Macedonia and Achaia, he now proceeds to speak of what made this possible. In other words, how did they become examples? What made it possible? There were examples because Paul and his associates were first examples to them. And that's very important. And we keep saying this issue of examples. Simply because when we all look around and we see there are a lot of homes that are broken, there are a lot of people growing without anyone taking care of them by way of discipline. And part of the reason that most people become very important is because of this issue of examples. I mean, you can talk all you want to a child. The best thing a child hears is what he sees the parents do. And so this is the same thing that is being transformed here in the Christian life. These Thessalonians have seen examples of the Apostle Paul. And that is the issue that motivated them to become examples. So as we all strive to become examples, it will show those around us, they will begin to notice something. You know, as they say, people always have their antenna up, looking, putting some kind of microscope on all those who call themselves Christians, trying to pick this or that. You know, the last thing that if you ever fail or if we fail, they try to magnify it. And of course, the devil sometimes tries to close their eyes to the good examples. And so they only want to jump on the negative. But here, the apostle mentions several things concerning his ministry, among them that led them to the examples that they have become themselves. Specifically, there are three things that he mentions, which we're going to deal with in any case. The first one that he mentions is the apostle and his group, their effort and manner by which they presented the gospel. That's the first thing he mentions in this chapter that we're beginning to look into. The second thing that he mentions is their example of being ones that truly cared. The apostle and his group truly cared about the Thessalonians. They had strong care and concern. The third thing that he mentions here is that they had exemplary conduct. Now, it doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul was perfect. Far from it. None of us is perfect. And none of us will ever be perfect on this planet. But having said that, we are still supposed to be exemplary. And that means that our conduct becomes something that's of great concern. So we will examine all of these three things in details. But let's begin with the presentation of the gospel to the Thessalonians as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, read this way. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now, the Greek text actually begins with a conjunction God. That is the beginning of that in the Greek. We begin with G-A-R. That is the first word in that verse in the Greek text. God, G-A-R. God is always used to express cause or continuation or sometimes inference or to explain something. And so the apostle uses this really in the causal sense to explain part of the reason that the Thessalonians have become examples in spite of the situation that they faced. They had seen the examples of the apostles and his associates. So the explanation that he gives here then is of twofold. The Thessalonians were proof that the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and his associates were successful. Furthermore, they were aware of the difficulties involved in bringing the gospel to them. Now, let me also hasten to add that what Paul writes here in the epistle is viewed as a defense
to some accusations concerning his intention in preaching the gospel. However, it is difficult to know precisely who were his accusers. Many have speculated that it could be the Jews who continued to give trouble to the apostle throughout his ministry. These are some of the people who could have gone around and tried to charge the apostle Paul with things that are atrocious. They ascribe a lot of things to him, and as Timothy returned to give some report, he can begin to address some of the issues without actually mentioning anything directly. And that is what we see here. So then we begin with the first explanation in the sentence, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Or, more literally, this reads this way: "For you yourselves have known, brothers, that our entrance to you has not become fruitless." Let me repeat that. "For you yourselves have known, brothers, that our entrance to you has not become fruitless." Now, this literal translation puts emphasis on the knowledge possessed by the Thessalonians. Whatever the apostle is speaking of here, it is something that these believers in Thessalonica have a first-hand knowledge. It is not a hearsay, but it is something that is factual, that they know it. So that is the issue that the apostle is saying. You know, you have experience, you understand what I'm about to tell you. Now the word "visit" is a Greek word that we saw last week, "es odos." E-I-S-O-D-O-S, and I explained that this could mean to or for, and this is way or door, you can use it. So it is to way or for a door or to the door. And so it really means entrance. But even though it means entrance or access, sometimes depending on the context, we could translate it as welcome or visit. Now, our context suggests that the best way is to look at it as visit, so that using the word visit is a good translation. The word failure is the Greek word kenos. Kenos is K-E-N-O-S, kenos. That word means empty or vain. When it is used of labors or endeavors, it is used in sense of a metaphor or metaphorically. And that means, when we use it that way, it means fruitless or without effect or vain, of no purpose. That is the way any of these words could be used to translate it. So the apostle indicates that their coming to them with the gospel proved not to be a failure, but a success. Now, we often are concerned that whatever we do, that we'll be blessed with success. The apostle indicates that their own effort here was crowned with great success. How can the apostle say such a thing? Well, he was not being arrogant. He was being realistic. He was acknowledging what he has seen God do with this group. Now, remember that we do not have the power to make our work a success unless God has so determined it to be. In other words, you can desire all you want, you can struggle all you want, without the Lord crowning it with success, it's a waste of time. And that is some of the things that the writer of Psalms recognized when he says that if the Lord does not keep watch, the watchman is wasting his time. In other words, if the Lord doesn't protect, it's a waste of time seeking protection any other way. The fact that these Thessalonians were doing well spiritually and that they were aggressive in the spreading of the gospel of Christ is a proof that the apostle can make this kind of assessment, that his visit to them
his activity was a complete success. For if the Thessalonians had not responded to the gospel, they would not be the examples that they had become. There would be nothing, we wouldn't be starting this book if this group of believers did not respond to the gospel. And so this is why we know that the apostle can say that what he has done with them has turned out to be a great success. So the apostle is merely then recognizing something that is true. The success, though, of any minister is not to be measured in the number of the people in the congregation, but with the quality of the spiritual life of the members of that particular congregation. Because I say this, because of what we're going to be saying here, but because of reality that you see. There are a lot of places in this country and all over the world with big churches full of people every, you know, they count them in thousands and so forth. But you really wonder how many of them are really growing spiritually or following God's plan for them. And so that's why I'm saying this, that often we may become discouraged because of number. But we should always remember that it is the impact, the example that matters. Not a local church full of people who have no interest in the spiritual things. Many congregations, many local churches are nothing but a glorified social club. And I mean social club because it is not the word of God that they are interested in. And that is why you go to some of these big churches. The preacher, for whatever reason, he has some few minutes of preaching to do. People are talking, doing everything but listening to him. Why? Because that's all they came for, to socialize. They didn't come to learn anything. And so it shouldn't surprise you, and I'm sure some of you have visited some of these churches and see this kind of thing going on. Reason? Social club. Because if a person knows that he or she is there to listen to the most important thing in all creation, given to mankind, the word of God, then you can be sure he or she will be glued to everything that is being said instead of talking or doing all kinds of things. And so we know this. And so what I'm saying is, my point is this, that it's better to have few believers of quality in a local church than to have a house full of negative believers who make it very difficult to communicate the truth. God never works with number. He has demonstrated many, many times with Gideon, with all kinds of people, to show that number is not the issue with him. The issue, quality. Quality. And so this is why this evening we are focusing on this issue of example and quality. Because it is the faithful, no matter a handful, that can turn things around. They don't have to be 1 million believers that are very positive per se, but they have to be sufficient number who can make impact. And it is this number that God will use. God has no use of all vessels that he has redeemed so far. I mean, all believers. There are many, many of them he couldn't use. He's leaving them here for one or two reasons. Either to use them as probably tests for all other believers, or to get them ready to take them home. One or two reasons. So this is the reason that we, as believers, should never measure success in terms of number, but always in terms of quality. Let me emphasize then that spiritual success, as we have seen so far in this epistle, includes at least three things, so that you begin to see why I'm saying it is not the quantity, it is the quality. There are three things that we have seen, at least from chapter 1, where the apostle praises a group of believers to tell us enough or to give us information to recognize
What constitutes success in the spiritual life? The first one that we had encountered is a positive reception of the Word of God. A positive reception of the Word of God. This is the most essential part of spiritual success. For unless a person responds favorably to the Word of God or to the teaching of the Word of God, there can be no spiritual growth. Hence, the importance then of being very positive to the teaching of the Word of God. As I say, you can bring a horse to the stream, but you cannot make it drink the water. That's the same thing. There are a lot of people who go to churches, being exposed to the truth, and that's about all whoever communicates the Word of God can do. The rest is up to the believer, whether he uses it or he doesn't. No one can and no one should make another believer utilize doctrine. It has to be something that comes from within the soul. Another believer may help another one by reminding. That's all we can do. Another believer can remind you the importance of application. That's all they can do. But no one can really apply for you. And so, this is why I think that the most important aspect is our response to the Word of God and its application. That defines spiritual success. Secondly, spiritual success involves a continuous witnessing on the part of the believer. When you are spiritually successful, you will be a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. He can count on you. In other words, wherever he sends you, he said, well, I have one witness that I can count on. Now, when I say witness now, don't always think about just talking, explaining the gospel. It's a part of it. But remember, we have been dealing with what? Examples. There are a lot of times that you become a witness without opening your mouth. Just by the way you act, you become an example. And so, this is why we should consider this as something very important. Now, it is really not our job to count the number of the people we witness to. That should never be our concern. Or how many of them that have responded. Our responsibility is to give the gospel. It is God who causes people to become saved. So it is really difficult, if it is not really impossible, for anyone to truly assess his success in terms of evangelism or personal witnessing. Because the reason I say this is this. You may witness to a person today, and they may not respond today. They may not respond tomorrow, a month from now, a couple of years down the road, before they respond. So how can you tell that you have actually succeeded with this person? Because you may have given them the gospel, forgotten about it. 15 years later, the war germinates, and they are saved. It is their war that you started with, or the war that the Lord had used you to give that person, that brought him or her around. But you are not there to witness it. And so this is why I say it is fruitless, it's useless to even begin to think about how many people that I really witness to. Has any of them been saved? That's not your business. Our business? Be witnesses. And once we become witnesses, the Lord will do the rest. So, if you want to impress people about the number of individuals that you have witnessed to, you will become false to yourself and also to the cause of Christ. So, we have seen two of these things that this Thessalonians were involved with that showed spiritual success that the apostle is talking about. First, their reception of the Word of God. Second, the aggressive witnessing, being witness for Christ. The third thing, though, spiritual success, from what we have seen so far, involves the willingness to support the ministry, which includes the support of those who carry out the gospel to other places. These are some of the things that we have seen among the Thessalonians that the apostle called spiritual success. For him to say, our time with you was not a wasted one. And frankly speaking, I don't believe that there is any time that you speak the word of God or that you present the word of God to anyone and it becomes a wasted time. You know, there's something about human mind and human beings. You may be talking to them and they act as if they don't hear you. And you get so discouraged, I just wasted my time. No, you shouldn't be. If you're giving them the word of God from what we have been focusing since this, we've been looking at this particular epistle, you will know that that word will never return empty. That you can be sure of. And so, it may be that you're speaking to a young person and they, you know, kind of look at you in the eyes and act as if they're not hearing a word of what you're saying. And don't be discouraged. Tell them the truth. That truth must be the word of God. There, the Lord will take it from there. That is the reason that we as believers surely know our limitation. We don't have the power beyond declaring that word. And once we do, God is the one that's going to see to it that whatever effort that you've made is not going to be a wasted one. So we should never be concerned whether our time that we spent talking to somebody about their soul, about the need for spiritual growth, whether it was a waste. It's never a waste. It will always be there, either to bring what God intends it, the blessing, or to bring cursing, or suffering, or discipline. But either way, the word will do what it's supposed to do. There's another thing that we should observe, though, from this first explanation of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle did not speak in the positive terms. Rather, he spoke in a negative fashion. He could have said to them that they know that his ministry was a success. But no, that's not what he said. He spoke in the negative. Now, this is a way of speaking that removes the element that may be perceived as pride or arrogance on the part of the apostle. You see, if he had started, or at least stated directly, or this idea of success, many people will have charged him of being arrogant, even though what he's still saying is true. But he does it in a different way. So, as a wise apostle, he makes his point in a very negative fashion, not to raise much attention to what he's saying, but at the same time, making his point. So, we should always be cautious of how we present the truth to others. It's important that we do not give people the opportunity to charge us or to perceive us as being arrogant. Although in most cases, there is nothing that you will do that will satisfy people. I'm not talking about this. Because I know that when any time most people don't understand you, the next thing they say, you stuck up. But what we're dealing with here is when we speak with people, or we present them the truth, we should do so in a way that we will not be liable to those kind of charges. So I'm not saying that we should, all I'm saying really is that we should use great judgment and great sensitivity in asserting what is true so that it does not become difficult for somebody not to realize the truth. See, there are ways that we tell the truth to somebody and they resent the whole thing. And in one way or the other,
they want to fight us because of it. But if we do so in a sense where we're very sensitive, where we're very cautious, how we bring it to that person, we do not corner them. You know, you may put truth to somebody and that truth corners them, so to say. And as they say in boxing, that person comes out fighting. Now, because if you have just told him something in a very nice way, he or she will get the picture. But that's a way you can break the person out, and he will not get it. Of course, there are other times when you have to break somebody out, and they will get it. So it's just a matter of being able to be very sensitive, to know what applies when and how. And that takes a lot of spiritual growth. So we now come to the second reason that formed part of the explanation for the Thessalonians being an example to all others. They have become acquainted with the condition under which the apostle preached the gospel to them. For them, that was a good example to indicate that they will have no excuse for presenting the gospel to others, regardless of the suffering they are facing. See, that's why I kept going back with the word example. You know, they have seen how the apostle preached to them. And that is why we keep making a great issue that Christianity is suffering tremendously. Because as Christians, we are more or less not becoming the examples that we are supposed to be. Of course, there are marvelous exceptions, I know that. But I'm just saying by large, Christians are not becoming what they're supposed to be. So this, what the apostle went through, it's a reminder. It's a perfect illustration or example that they can look up to or they can look back to and say, well, if the apostle preached under this condition, why should we have any excuse not to preach or witness even though we are suffering? And so this is what he said here. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Now the NIV, New International Version, ignores the particle Allah. Allah, which is translated birth, which not only sometimes you can translate it yet or nevertheless, or sometimes even at least. Now, its use here is in the sense of transition. The apostle is not contrasting failure to success. Rather, he is taking the success as a foregone conclusion, since the evidence of the success is very clear. The Thessalonians, proof of the success, their spiritual endeavor, their being examples to all of those in the region of Macedonia and Achaia, all of those prove that what the apostle did with them was a success. And frankly speaking, I think that anyone who teaches the word of God, the greatest success will be to see those taught the word of God produce those three things that the apostle Paul witnessed among the Thessalonians as part of the spiritual success. So then, because of this, the apostle reminds them of what happened to him and his associates while in Philippi. And this is what we read, where he said, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. Now, the word insult there is a Greek word, hubrizo, hubrizo. Hubrizo, H-U-B-R-I-Z-O. That's the word translated insult. It means insolent, insolent, that's one way that we can translate that word, or to treat shamefully. It carries the idea of treating somebody or someone with arrogance, with no regard to what is proper, or even with no regard to what is acceptable. You just treat the person because you know there's nothing that person can do. That kind of insult or treatment is this word, hubrizo.
So it is a rough handling of an individual. The apostle is describing here what happened to him and Silas while in Philippi, according to Acts 16, verse 22 through 24. Acts 16, 22 through 24. That's what the apostle is referring to. So if you turn to that passage, and let's just quickly look through that passage so we know what the apostle is alluding to when he says to them, "We have previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know." So Acts 16, verse 22 reads this way. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, you know, sometimes it is hard for us in the 20th century to get pictures of what the prison looked like in those days. When they say stock here, what they do is, you know, they build like a wall and have holes on them. So if a prisoner is on the other side, his feet will stick on the other side and they tie it. So he can get up, he can escape. No TV for them to watch. No good food for them to eat. That's prison. And I'm sure after someone has been there, he doesn't want to go back. Well, but, you know, today, the prisons are designed to invite people to come back because it's really not a prison. But here, the apostle is suffering. He was, they stripped him, and he was beaten. This really is a very shameful treatment. That is why he used the word hubrizo. It's a very shameful treatment of a Roman citizen. See, it carried a lot of weight to be a Roman citizen. Just as it is today, it carries a lot of weight to be an American citizen, in spite of the bombing activities. It is something, and it's because it carries a great privilege, so to say, that people all over some few elements have targeted the Americans everywhere. Yet, it is a great thing. And so the Apostle Paul was blessed by the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And this gave him an edge. And so, they flogged him. This type of treatment that they applied to him is something that you should never do to a Roman citizen. And Paul, they let them know when they tried to free him. And he said, "Oh no, you can do that. You treated me shamefully without recognizing that I was a Roman citizen." Of course, when the magistrate heard it, everyone started shaking. Because they know if the word got to Rome, they're in trouble. You do not treat a Roman soldier, a Roman citizen, the way they treated the Apostle Paul. It doesn't mean they will not be flogged or stripped. That's not the point. But before you do so, they have to be tried first. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, they didn't even try him. And so they decided to give him a beating. So Silas and Paul received this beating. Why? Because they were given the gospel. They have done nothing wrong, really. If anything, the apostle had just healed a demon-possessed young lady. How did they repay him? Attack him. So this should have brought, really, for doing such a great thing, a nice thing, this should have brought respect and honor to the Apostle Paul. But no, he was treated as a common criminal. See, there is something that we all should learn from this shameful treatment of the Apostle Paul. And it is this, very simple. God will permit certain situations in our life that defy explanation to bring about his purpose. May I repeat that? God will permit certain situations in our lives that defy explanation to bring about his purpose. What am I saying? It says, there are certain things that can happen to you, bad of course, and you try every way you can to explain it. Either way you go, it just doesn't make sense. There is really no explanation for it. And I'm saying, God does permit those things for a purpose that he wants to accomplish. This is the case with the Apostle Paul. There's no explanation for him to be beaten. He didn't do anything. He didn't disrupt anyone. He cast a demon from a young lady. So what is the explanation? Except that the demon didn't like that, of course, and so they attacked the Apostle Paul through these people that came against him. But in the end, we will really realize that God permitted this for a purpose that he had determined in eternity past. And someone may say, how can the beating and imprisonment of the Apostle Paul serve God's purpose? Well, as I'm going to explain now in a little bit, part of our problem in the 20th century as Christians is we don't want any kind of suffering for the name of Christ. We don't want any pain. And yet, as I read my Bible, and I'm sure most of you do, pain, suffering, is part of being a Christian on this planet. But in any case, let's go to the Apostle Paul being in prison. How could that ever have served the purpose of God? Well, did you realize that there was a soul ready to be reached in the jailhouse? The jailer himself should be reached with the gospel, and that is one reason God permits this to happen to the Apostle Paul, to bring him to the jailer. The jailer, it turned out to be one of the great believers in Philippi. How else could he have, could this person have had the gospel? Do you see what I'm saying? It took the beating on the Apostle Paul to bring him down there so that he can give the gospel to this jailer so that they will come and understand the truth and escape eternal judgment. So you see, really, that physical pain is nothing compared with the eternal punishment that will come to those who reject Christ. So Paul's suffering was temporary so that he could help reach a person so that they would not face eternal suffering. So what Paul endured was nothing compared to the pains of those who would spend eternity in the lake of fire. And I'm sure that Paul was comforted by seeing this jailer and his family come to know Christ. The joy of the apostle at this sight negates all the beatings that he received because he has seen a family ready to become members of the family of God. To him, that was a high, in spite of all this beating that he received. So you can see that a lot of time, we all may not understand it. There are many, many times we all quote, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And we all always remember that those things, when we say causes, they are not things that are nice, sweet to our bodies. They are generally things painful and unexpected. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul. We should, of course, realize that in the midst of what seems to be darkness, God always shines his light of comfort to help the believer even when he is under this kind of situation. So what the apostle suffered could have broken the spirit of the weak believer who probably may ask such things as, why is God letting this happen to me? Or, why me, God? Not so with the Apostle Paul. Instead, he says, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Literally, the Greek says, we had courage either because or in God to speak to you the gospel from God with much conflict.
That's the literal translation. Let me repeat that. We had courage in or because of God to speak to you the gospel from God with much conflict. The word translated dead here is a Greek word, paraziazomaia. Paraziomaia. I think there is a long sentence, long word here. P A double R H E S I A Z O M A I. Still didn't get it right. Okay. So this word means really to speak freely or openly or fearlessly. It means to grow confident or to have boldness. So what is used with here as an infinitive in our passage, it has a meaning to have courage or to venture. There is another factor that we should consider in explaining this phrase, and it is the Greek word en, which we could translate in God or because of God. In that case, we should understand that the apostle is saying that they had courage because of God's dealing with them. They were fearless in declaring the gospel because of his confidence in God. Now, what caused this confidence in the Apostle Paul? Certainly, it is because what he believes is so real to him that he could have confidence in God. And we keep talking about having personal relationship with God. When a believer gets to that point where God becomes a personal friend, it's not somebody far away. It's not somebody that you cannot open up your heart to. It's someone who knows you very close, one that you cannot hide anything from. When you begin to realize this and begin to recognize that there is nothing you can do without going back to him or seeking his comfort, his strength, or anything, then you begin to realize or you begin to develop that personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the case with the Apostle Paul. But perhaps though, the way God used him in the jail to bring the jailer and his household to Christ seems to be one of the most encouraging things to him. It taught him or made him realize that God's word does not stop just because a person is in prison. He also must have realized that there is no obstacle that could come to a person in any way in his life that should keep him from preaching the word of God or to keep him from being faithful to the word of God. In other words, no reason, nothing that can happen to a believer that will become an excuse for him not being an example to those around him. Of course, we do know that Christ has occasionally encouraged Apostle Paul directly because of the nature of the work that lied ahead for the apostle. Many times, God, the Lord Jesus Christ will speak to him and say, Paul, don't get faint-hearted, don't worry. Regardless of what they are doing to you now, because I'm going to protect you here. I see how you going preaching here because there are still few people I want you to reach. Christ spoke to him directly. So he understood that. So these are some of the things that probably gave him more confidence. There is another factor too. It is this thing that I think I call it a strange phenomenon that we have, we observe in the New Testament, and ever since we see it in Christendom. And that is this. The more Christians are persecuted, the more the gospel spreads. The more Christians are persecuted, the more the gospel spreads. This is why sometimes I feel that unless many of us as Christians are persecuted, we will probably not take our spiritual lives very seriously. Nevertheless, Paul must also have been encouraged not just because of their sins also, but because of the numerous signs and the miracles God has shown him in the course of his preaching the gospel. For example, we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, verse 3, where the apostle alludes to this. Acts 14, 3 says, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly from the Lord, or for the Lord, who confirmed their message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." So there was no doubt in the mind of the Apostle Paul that he could have confidence in the God that he knows. And we know that the apostle is so determined to continue preaching the gospel regardless of what the obstacle that he meets on his way. And that is why he tells them, "Dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Now, actually, the Greek says the gospel of God. Now, the Greek construction here, though, allows us to understand this as the gospel from God or the gospel concerning God. One of two ways. Either we can say the gospel from God or the gospel concerning God. So the apostle is saying that they declare to them the gospel from God or concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did so in the midst of opposition. The opposition that he referred to is something that later on he mentions in verse 15 of our passage. But the point is, we had mentioned this passage several times, Acts 17 verses 5 through 10. That is why the apostle had this experience. Acts 17 verses 5 through 10. Now that passage makes it clear that the troublemakers of the apostle were the Jews. They did not like the fact that the apostle was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Therefore, they tried to make it difficult for the apostle to continue to preach in Thessalonica by raising all false issues and all false charges against him. We really cannot measure the impact on the Thessalonians of what the apostles suffered in bringing the gospel to them. But I suspect, though, that the examples of the apostle were so moving to them that they realized themselves that they had no other choice but to follow in his footsteps in presenting the gospel to others and to be further examples for those who preach the word of God in spite of any opposition. And so that brings us back to where we started, the importance of example. You must be an example. We as believers must be examples. We must be examples to unbelievers around us. We must be examples to those who live with, husband, wife, children, whatever. Our job description, if you want to call it that way, is very simple. Be the light of the world. Be the salt of the world. Preserve the society, give it direction. You and I have a big burden on our shoulders. Sometimes we don't realize this, and sometimes we do not take it seriously. God is putting a lot on us, but thanks to him, he's provided us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can carry this on our shoulder, that we can go around and give light where there's darkness, that we can go around, bring preservation where there is decay. That is something that God has put on all of us, those who have come to know him. Because our position, our examples, have ways of touching people or reaching them. And so that is our call this evening, that we will continue to be examples to those around us in every way possible. That is your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Together as believers in Christ, let's all strive to carry that burden placed on us, to bear that light, and to carry that heap of salt all around to preserve the decaying society, the bleeding society in which we find ourselves. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us of our great responsibility to be the light, to be the examples, so that your Son Jesus Christ may be proclaimed everywhere according to your plan and purpose for each and every one of us. This we ask in the name of your darling Son Jesus Christ. Amen.